This evening, our scripture reading comes to us from a book in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. We'll read the entirety of chapter 5. Follow that with our confession of faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed, then sing in response to God's word in our confession from Psalter 5. Let us hear first the word of the Lord. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Children, you know the story of Hannah and Samuel. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and she couldn't have children. And she was married to Elkanah, and Elkanah's other wife teased her. Not just a pest, but a bully towards Hannah. And Hannah went up to the tabernacle to pray, and she asked for a child. And the sorrow that we find in the beginning of Hannah's story very quickly turns, because Hannah's promised a child, and she names him Samuel because she asked him of the Lord. And Hannah brought Samuel to the tabernacle. And 1 Samuel 2 tells us what Hannah's response was Even though she had just gone through this difficult part of life, time of life, as she's bringing her son, she prays and says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." She's full of praise and gratitude. And yet she continues singing in a way that might be surprising to us. She says, 2 Samuel 2, verse 3, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, and he lifteth up." See, Hannah, even as she received Samuel, was going through, we might say, waves of life, but she was able to put it into a proper theological framework. She knew who gave her Samuel. She knew that it was God who brought her low and God who lifted her up. And the story of Hannah and Samuel becomes a bit of a lens for the rest of 1 Samuel. Because a few chapters later, it seems like God's not just bringing one person and one family through these ups and downs. No, God's bringing the whole nation low. We turn just page into the next chapters of this book of 1 Samuel. It's a sad time for Israel. The nation of Israel had just gone to war against the Philistines, and the Philistines had killed 4,000 of their men. And the people were disturbed, because now it's not just one person mocking them. No, this is the Philistines triumphing. There's 4,000 of our men, and they're gone. Why did the Lord allow this? And the solution that the men of Israel came up with was, we need to bring the ark into the camp of the Lord. Why would they want to bring the ark into the camp? Because the ark wasn't just a decorated box. It was the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. The faithful God, the God of all resources, and this was a symbol of God's presence, and surely if they brought the symbol of God into their camp, then they would win. And so the ark is brought in, and it comes into the camp, and we read the camp of the Israelites shouted. They were confident of their victory in that moment. But they go to battle again. And again, they're defeated. And this time it's not 4,000 that die, it's 30,000 soldiers who die. And everyone else flees. The Philistines rejoice again. And they rejoice extra because when they heard that the Israelites were getting the ark, they were afraid. Because That was the symbol of the God of the Israelites. And what had the God of the Israelites done in the past? He had plagued the Egyptians, and they knew that. But they thought, if we can just plan better and fight harder, we'll still be able to win. And what happened? They won again. And they didn't just win, they captured the ark and they brought it into their camp. And the news of that defeat gets back to Eli, the priest that Hannah had gone to see. And the news comes to Eli, 30,000 dead, your sons dead, the ark captured. And Eli fell off his chair, broke his neck, and died. And you see the low of the nation of Israel just gets lower. The people more desperate. It's not just our sons who are gone, but it's our priest who's gone. The glory of God has departed out of Israel. God's presence seems to be stolen and without effect. And we have no more beauty. We have no more hope. The joy of Hannah is evaporated. There can be hardly anything more devastating to a faithful believer than the glory of God being taken away. But you see, that was the situation in Israel. And then we come to 1 Samuel 5. And we want to think together about the first five verses of 1 Samuel 5. And it's maybe an unusual text, because why would we consider what the Philistines did with their idols? But let's remember something. This book was not just written for the people who were alive in Samuel's day. This was written for Israelites later, that they would be encouraged in their God. And like we read this morning from Romans, this is written for us, that we might learn. And so let's look at this picture in these first five verses of 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines took the Ark of God. Again, it's another gray shadow over this time of the Israelites. And it brings us back to this idea, why did they get the Ark? It's because they won the battle. But it's not just that. It's a symbol of what was wrong with Israel already. The spiritual health of the covenant people was in a dismal state. We would say today they were a disaster. And this can be seen in a number of ways, but particularly in how they thought about the ark. The covenant people had reduced the Lord their God to the level of a pagan god. He was containable in a box. He was an image in their minds. And they thought they needed to bring this physical thing into the camp so that God would be with them. Their spiritual health was poor. And then the spiritual enemies seemed to be triumphant, because the Philistines went in and they won, and they won again, and they were able to embarrass and shame the Israelites. The Philistines' gods seemed to be triumphant. And so the Philistines get the ark and they bring it into the house of Dagon. And they set it by Dagon. Our God, our idol, over your God. Dagon was the chief deity of the Philistines. He's often described as the father of Baal. We hear much more of Baal in the Old Testament. But Dagon was, in their system, the father of Baal. Dagon was a weather fertility god. He was the one who blessed harvests and crop planting. He was the one who blessed families. He was powerful in their minds. And so the Philistines bring this ark of the people of Israel into the house of Dagon. And yes, this is the god who conquered the Egyptians, plagued the Egyptians. But our god Dagon seems to win over him. But something happens. They set the ark in front of Dagon. They go home to sleep. They come back the next morning, and Dagon's fallen before the ark. Verse 3 says, Dagon fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the God of Israel. What does fallen mean? It's a term that's used for submission. But did the Philistines understand that? No, they did what people want to do. They took Dagon and they set him in his place again. They didn't set him in his place. Notice what it says. They took Dagon, they set him in his place again. I'm sorry, I got caught in a translation issue. The New King James says they set it in his place again. They didn't see it as a person. It was a thing. They set him up, though. Go home again. Come back the next morning. And there he is again, fallen on his face before the ark. And now there's more that's happened. The head of Dagon's broken off. Both the palms of his hands are broken off. They're crushed. And the only thing left is the stump, the torso of this idol. And it's not just an act of gravity, because there's symbolism in the head coming off and in the hands cutting off, being cut off. It was an act of military might, because this is what conquerors did to their enemies. And the people, the Philistines, are so shocked by this that they never dared to go back to that place again. Right, verse 5, the priests of Dagon, nor those who came into Dagon's house, would walk on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod. It was holy ground to them. Now, why would this be recorded? And why should it be important to us? It's not just an interesting history. It is that. But what's the point? What's God telling the people of Israel? The point of this picture, or the lesson of this picture is, even when God's presence is no longer properly valued and even contested, God still has invincible power over all other authorities. The people of God weren't taking God's presence seriously. They weren't valuing his presence. They'd care more about the ark than about who God was. They thought the glory of God had gone, and they were dismayed about what was going to happen. But it was more about the thing than about appealing to God. You see, they didn't properly value God's presence. And the Philistines thought that they could subject this ark to their own gods, and that this idol, supposed idol, right? This ark, this golden box, could be submitted to their god Dagon. But what does God show? Despite what the Philistines intended, God will not be subjected to other idols. And not only that, but he doesn't need the Israelites to tear down Dagon. God doesn't need the army of Israel. The army of Israel can still lose, and God can be the powerful God over Dagon. And he will bring his ark back. We see that in the rest of the chapter and in the next chapter. And why this lesson? Why this point? Because what are the covenant people going to hope in? Are they going to hope in the God who has led them? Or are they going to hope in the symbols of their religion? Are they going to set up their own idols? Are they going to say that the idols of other lands are actually powerful? Or will they have faith in the Lord God of hosts? Matthew Henry summarizes this passage as, "The kingdom of Satan will certainly fall before the kingdom of Christ. Error will fall before truth, profaneness before godliness, corruption before grace. When the interests of religion seem to be run down and ready to sink, yet even then we may be confident that the day of triumph will come. Even when God's presence is no longer valued, God still has the power." And what's the relevance of that to us today? We live in a time when spiritual health is waning. We look around us and we might almost think it's disastrous. Even those called by God's name seem to be focused on all the external things. They're focused on the music, the books, the debates, the issues, much more than they are focused on God Himself. And even if we look at ourselves as a church denomination, we spend money and years of man hours encouraging action on issues. And are we that concerned about our thoughts of God? We encourage groups that influence laws. One tiny step in abortion rights. And what upsets us is the changing norms, those who oppose us. And we see so much triumph in one little triumph to bring the Ten Commandments back into the public sphere. And we think more about all those issues than we think about God Himself. And we have spiritual enemies. And we even have spiritual enemies who think they're winning. And yes, when they see groups that oppose them, they think we need to fight a little bit harder, we need to fight a little bit smarter, and we will win. And so often they win again. They're successful. They leave destruction in their wake. And what happens? Leaders of the church fall. Children captured by the world. And in spite of so much effort, it seems like the enemy's winning, capturing our children. And what's going to happen? Because it only seems to be getting worse. Right? The antagonism against God and His Christ is getting worse. The secularization around us almost seems complete. And the influence of secularism into the church is scarier yet. Because what is the church focusing on so often? And by church here, I don't mean the institution so much as the people who call themselves Christians. The stated goal seems to be hedonism, like Eli's sons, pleasure without responsibility, live for weekends, not work, physical release at all costs. The identity of who you are seems to be a personal option. You can be whoever you want yourself to be. You can imagine yourself to be anything these days. Right? Biology means nothing. Gender is fluid. Marriage is a trap. So we're told. The basis of life seems to be whatever's imagined. And all this is coming at our children with full force. And it's not just the backwardness of the Philistines. No, this is full force of all the forces out there, it seems to be collecting, gathering. And how will we and how will our children stand strong? It seems that for the Christian church, the 21st century could be one of massive defeat. God removed from the public sphere. People only use his name as a curse or mockery. Christians sidelined as those who are weak and crazy. And yes, our laws might still be based somewhat on norms of Scripture, but no one's going to know the Bible or the sources of even some of those laws. There'll be no mystery of faith left. No belief in the one only triune God. And we might be like the Israelites, looking around and wondering, we're at such a low spot today. What can we do? What can God do? Remember Dagon. There, on the floor, on the ground, in smithereens, was Dagon. Our God is not limited to a box, nor is he limited to a moment, nor is he limited to what others perceive as successes or failures. Our God is not tied up. He's not limited by others' success. Others can think they can remove him from power, they can remove him from laws, they can remove him from schools, they can remove him from the public sphere, and they can put all other idols in his place. But let's remember, there was Dagon. And let's not be like the Philistines and set these idols back up. See, because that's what we people do. God dismantles the idols in front of us, showing us something. And yet we go and we put these idols back up. At the turn of the century, the idol was the power of the state. Progress, modernism. And God caused the idol of modernism to fall. World War I, World War II, Stalin, Mao, nuclear war threats. But you see, between all of those things, God's sending the idol of progress down. But what do people do? They put the idol back up. We're going to serve progress. This time. In the 1960s and 70s, what was the idol? Free love? And God caused the idol of this love without commitment or responsibility to fall down as divorce skyrocketed and pornography skyrocketed and abuse skyrocketed. But what do people do? They set the idol back up. We want free love. And God caused devastating plagues, viruses. The emerods that are mentioned in the rest of 1 Samuel 5 are tumors of sorts. Tumors that affected their private parts, verse 9 says. Collapsing the idols. You can't serve this. But what do people do? Put the idol back up. Over and over. And you see, what we can go through all the idols of society. These sports. You serve the idol of a person or a team or whatever it is. Those people die. They fail. They embarrass themselves. God's sending the idol down. But what do? Let's put the idol back up again. The idol of financial success. Let's serve financial success. And God collapses the idol and says, here's a recession. Here's a contract with somebody who is bankrupt. Whatever it is, we set the idol back up. And we live today in a world where the idol is the expression of individual preference. Right? I'm going to serve my own preferences. And God says, it's foolishness. Because what happens when everybody serves their own preferences? The idol is only going to collapse because preferences collide and cultures clash. And even social media finds itself wanting to censor. The idol collapses. What do people do? Put it back up. Let's serve our own preferences. And yes, the internet allows every personal preference to be propagated. And then God says, how about a 3-day shutdown? People put the idol right back up. And God shows us how preferences prove difficult. Because we all come to our limits where we say, well, that's not acceptable. But we don't have a reason why other than you shouldn't have that preference. But everyone's saying, my body, my choice. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, after all. And all these idols collapse. And there's nothing good or true or beautiful left. And yet no one acknowledges that God is the answer. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, everything that's happening in this century is pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man and announcing final destruction on all those who do not submit. But you see, the destructions come and the judgments come. But the human tendency is to go and put those idols back up because we'd rather serve them than God. That's why we need this passage. Because this is the lesson. There on the ground is Dagon, crushed to smithereens. And even though the ark wasn't in the camp of the Israelites anymore, and even though the Israelites thought that was the power of God, God shows them and the Philistines, the power is me. And are you going to serve me? Go back to Hannah's song in chapter 2. Hannah recognized some of this. It's an interesting prelude to what's coming in this chapter. She says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Our God isn't limited by the success of any false idol. He took out Dagon in Dagon's own house. And he did it 2 days in a row. And then he continued to assault and ravage the people with tumors. You see, we today don't go through these lows because God is defeated in today's society. No, our enemy is not stronger than our God. Our children are not at risk because God's left. They may be at risk because they've forgotten God. But God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can still take down all these idols in a single night. Through Isaiah, God says in chapter 46, Bel, another idol, bows down. Nebo stoops. The idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Thy carriages were heavily loaded. They were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. They themselves have gone into captivity. And yet, my people, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who's been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will deliver. To whom will you liken me? Who are you going to compare me to? And say that I'm just limited, just as limited as that God. The answer is nothing, no one. Bel's nothing, Nebo's nothing, Dagon's nothing, Baal's nothing. You see, God won't be stopped by the strongest gates that the enemies put up. Right? Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against him, because he will be able to go through if he desires. And our God can embarrass the enemies overnight. Do you believe that? All the idols that are served in the world right now could be embarrassed overnight. We don't just have this history of Dagon. There's another history in which God embarrassed all the naysayers overnight. Because the tomb was open. Jesus Christ risen. He's not dead, as they said. He's not taken away, as they imagined. Yes, they tried him. Yes, they crucified him. Yes, they buried him. But he is risen. He lives. He's the king. And God can still demonstrate his power and authority overnight. And this should lead to our praise. Because who is our God? But the God with this power and this authority, who cannot be stopped, And he doesn't need the Israelites to promote him. He doesn't need the people together to manipulate symbols of who he is as a lucky charm. Bring this into camp and let's try this. Oh, again, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things. I am God. There's no other. There's none like me. You see, the interesting thing is the Philistines even recognize that the hand of God was strong. Send the ark away. The hand of God is harsh against us. And the ark went from city to city, and God worked powerfully against evil in all these places by himself, without the Israelites. And the ark went on a journey because of God himself. But just because God doesn't need you, it does not mean he doesn't want you. He wants your worship. And just as joy can be expressed in relying on God so entirely that we joy in him, we worship when we depend on God, as we depend. Yes, we worship together. But how do you honor this God of power in a culture that says he doesn't mean anything more, and in today's world he's weak? You depend on this God for your children, for your families, for your schools, for your church. This is our God, and he will lead us faithfully. And don't believe the lie that the church's job is over in today's world. Oh no. We need to point to passages like this and say, this is our God. Technology is not the answer. Arcs aren't the answer. God is the answer. And God's people then today are to know what it is to honor the Lord in all things, refusing to join in idolatry and refusing to acknowledge that the idols out there might be stronger. No, there lies Dagon, obliterated. Point that out. By teaching, not scheming, manipulating, politicizing, but going out, following the Great Commission, go therefore and teach all nations the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is our God. On the national level, Richard Phillips says, if we make a God of government, God will send us corrupt government. If we make a God of the economy, God is able to make the stock market plummet. If we use science to violate his laws, God will make our technology a curse. God demands all things, presidencies, corporate earnings, fighter planes, and microscopes be submitted to his sovereign rule. I am God. And there's no other. And then on a personal level, God calls all of us to submit to him. He is God. There is no other. The God of fame is no God. The God of pleasure is no God. The God of wealth is no God. And how do we help our children prepare for the future? We point all of this out say, there are all the other gods. Constructions of man's imagination, but crushed to nothing. Was Dagon always crushed to nothing? No. He was a symbol of success for a brief time. But one day he's crushed to nothing. And whenever you get afraid or get nervous about the future, then what should you do? Pray, pray, pray that Almighty God will do marvels in our day, in your family, in this church. He's still the powerful God. He's still the saving God. And we don't put him on the bookshelf, and we don't just keep him in the pew rack. We don't go through the motions of a ritual religion. This is our God. And we crave his presence. We need his power, his wisdom. We need the Spirit to teach us the truth of 1 John 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because God's not an idol. He's not a thing. He's not an ark. He's not a church building. God is the living King. We believe one only true eternal God. And there's coming a day in the future when all of us will be before the true and living God. And how are we going to stand there? As those who've neglected and rejected him, or as those singing the song of Revelation, great and marvelous are thy deeds, O God Almighty. Who shall not worship and adore thee? Because if we're not standing because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, worshiping him that day, we will be just like Dagon, crushed. There was Dagon. And all the idols that you think might save you won't, because they will all be just like Dagon. Are you serving the living God? Amen.